Esther in chapter 8, it's page 506 in the Church Bibles. I hope this extended break in looking at Esther together has whet your appetite for the next instalment as we come to this next chapter in this thrilling story of Esther. You may remember the dramatic events of chapter 7. We looked at last time Haman's dramatic fall and how he was disposed of at the end of that chapter, hanged on his own gallows. And chapter 8 follows immediately on from those events on the same day it begins chapter 8. Esther chapter 8. That same day King Xerxes gave Queen Esther the estate of Haman, the enemy of the Jews. And Mordecai came into the presence of the king, for Esther had told how he was related to her. The king took off his signet ring, which he had reclaimed from Haman, and presented it to Mordecai. And Esther appointed him over Haman's estate. Esther again pleaded with the king, falling at his feet and weeping. She begged him to put an end to the evil plan of Haman the Agagite, which he had devised against the Jews. Then the king extended the gold scepter to Esther, and she arose and stood before him. "If it pleases the king," she said, "and if he regards me with favour, and thinks it the right thing to do, and if he is pleased with me, let an order be written overruling the dispatches that Haman, son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, devised and wrote to destroy the Jews in all the king's providences. For how can I bear to see disaster fall on my people? How can I bear to see the destruction of my family?" King Xerxes replied to Queen Esther and to Mordecai the Jew, "Because Haman attacked the Jews, I have given his estate to Esther, and they have hanged him on the gallows. Now write another decree in the king's name on behalf of the Jews as seems best to you, and seal it with the king's signet ring. For no document written in the king's name and sealed with his ring can be revoked." At once, the royal secretaries were summoned on the 23rd day of the third month, the month of Sivan. They wrote out all of Mordecai's orders to the Jews and to the satraps, governors and nobles of the 127 provinces stretching from India to Kush. These orders were written in the script of each province and the language of each people, and also to the Jews in their own script and language. Mordecai wrote in the name of King Xerxes, sealed the dispatches with the king's signet ring, and sent them by mounted couriers who rode fast horses, especially bred for the king. The king's edict granted the Jews in every city the right to assemble and protect themselves, to destroy, kill, and annihilate any armed force of any nationality or province that might attack them and their women and children, and to plunder the property of their enemies. The day appointed for the Jews to do this in all the provinces of King Xerxes was the 13th day of the 12th month, the month of Adar. A copy of the text of the edict was to be issued as law in every province and made known to the people of every nationality, so that the Jews would be ready on that day to avenge themselves on their enemies. The couriers, riding the royal horses, raced out, spurred on by the king's command, and the edict was also issued in the citadel of Susa. Mordecai left the king's presence wearing royal garments of blue and white, a large crown of gold and a purple robe of fine linen. And the city of Susa held a joyous celebration. For the Jews it was a time of happiness and joy, gladness and honour. In every province and in every city, wherever the edict of the king went, there was joy and gladness among the Jews, with feasting and celebrating. And many people of other nationalities became Jews because fear of the Jews had seized them. Amen. We thank the Lord for his wonderful word to us this evening. Chapter 8. Esther and chapter 8. Let's seek the Lord's face and ask his help as we look at his word together. Father, we come again in this evening hour to look at your word together, and we pray this may not be an intellectual exercise of looking at an interesting story, fascinating as it is, dramatic, but may, Lord, this be a spiritual exercise. We pray, have mercy upon us, that your spirit would fall upon this place in mercy and in grace to show us the Lord Jesus as he's presented to us in the scriptures. May we see him tonight and delight in him. So help us each one, we pray, speaker and hearer alike. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, what a change one day can make. We saw that in one way, didn't we, this week with the weather. One day it was 40 plus, and next day the temperature dropped dramatically. But in this story, something more dramatic than the weather changed, didn't it? Haman one day was on top of the world. He was just thinking nothing could get better for him. And he had this plan, this devised plan to wipe out the Jews throughout the empire. And he thought he was unstoppable, that nothing could hinder his plan, his evil, wicked plan. But how wrong he was. And what a dramatic turnaround we saw. And we noted already in chapter 6, that pivotal chapter in the book, the centre of the story that everything else hinges on, how that night the king couldn't sleep. And from that event, how he calls for the chronicles of the Persian kings to be brought to him and read it. It just so happened that they read from this particular part in that book, and it just so happened, and one thing led to another. Who could have foretold Haman's quick exit in chapter 7? In such a remarkable way as well. He seals his own fate by building that big gallows stake in his front yard, it seems, and he is impaled on it by the end of the chapter. The sudden, surprising demise of Haman. And we thought of before, Proverbs 16:18, pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. And how quickly Haman fell, that proud man, that evil man, who sought to fight against the Lord himself. We see the workings of divine justice playing out in that chapter. And in one night, one day, the tables are turned, reversed. And chapter 8 begins on that same day, as we just read together, that same day. And it sets about putting right what is wrong. Haman's gone, but his legacy remains at this point in the story. The edict that he had written into law, unchangeable in the king's name, set about to wipe out the Jews across the empire, and they still lived under that sentence of death. And how is that to be resolved? Because the king's law could not be changed. But as we noted before, the big theme in Esther is God's mysterious workings of providence. As we can testify in our own lives as well, this story highlights that and shows to us that God is in control. Even when we may not discern he is present, yet he is intimately involved in our lives, in all the lives of his creation. He appears absent, but he's very much present. And he's working all things out according to his purposes and his plans and his time scale. Despite the enemies of God who seek to fight against him, and also his own people's failures, as we have noted as well in this story. But God is not just keeping things at a status quo, in a neutral state, struggling to keep up with events and trying to stay one step ahead of Haman. No, the Lord is bringing about his will and his purposes, working through even the wickedness of evil men. And he's doing so for his glory and the good, the blessing of his people. And so this chapter deals with some of those themes as it looks at the reversal of Haman's edict. And the author structures the whole book, as we've noted, that pivotal chapter, chapter 6, in two halves. As you expect on a pivot, there'll be two halves. And we're now in the second half of the book. And what follows mirrors and often reverses earlier events. We've already seen one together. Mordecai goes through the city in chapter 4, you may remember, weeping, crying in sackcloth and ashes. And in chapter 6, how does he go through the city? He's led through the city in honour, lifted up on the king's horse, as Haman parades him through the city. This is what happens to the one the king delights to honour. The reversal of what happened in chapter 4 happens in chapter 6. And there's many in this chapter. We'll highlight some of them as we go through. The first thing we see here is the exhortation of Mordecai in verses 1 and 2. The same day that Haman is executed, the king, Xerxes, gives all of his estate to Esther. It's probably compensation for all she had suffered. And the Persian law dictated that the property of a condemned criminal, especially one who is a traitor, and remember Haman had been executed as a traitor against the king, would be confiscated by the Persian state. And so the king confiscates Haman's property and all that he had and gives it to Esther. Quite amazing, really, isn't it, how these things change so dramatically in the story. The queen then reveals her relationship to Mordecai, and the king invites him into his presence. And all this time, Esther's withheld this information, but now she reveals all these things. And you wonder what the king's reaction would have been when he realizes and sees that you're related to... Ah, okay, now I see. And so he takes the signet ring, which Haman had had, and he'd had that position of being the prime minister, the second in command in the whole of the Persian Empire, and he gives that ring, that power, that position to Mordecai. And he's now made the prime minister of Persia. Power to act in the king's name. It echoes something of the story of Joseph, which we looked at this morning in the children's talk. How he was mistreated, put into prison and had that sentence upon him. And that reversal of fortunes for Joseph in the Lord's providence and will. He becomes the prime minister in Egypt. And something similar here has happened to Mordecai, echoing these things. Because this is how the Lord works. He reverses the wickedness and the evil and turns it to good. And so the first reversal in this chapter is Xerxes giving the ring which Haman had in chapter 3 verse 10 and giving it now to Mordecai. Mordecai is now in the inner circle, that select group close to the king, having right to access the king's presence which Haman had had. And Esther places Mordecai in charge of Haman's entire estate. All of Haman's wealth, his title, his power now belongs to his enemy, Mordecai. How ironic is that? In just 24 hours, Mordecai goes from sitting outside the king's gate, almost being executed, to enjoying the king's favour, Haman's estate, and becoming prime minister. Looking at the events in this country, I'm not sure I'd want to be prime minister. But he has this position given to him, and it's in the Lord's providences for such a time as this. As he had said to Esther, now he finds himself in this position for such a time as this. And it's ironic, as we've said, as Haman's plot to destroy Mordecai actually ends up that Mordecai has his position and his title and property. So the exaltation of Mordecai in verses 1 and 2. But then we have the big issue here in chapter 8. How is Haman's decree going to be turned around? How can this happen? This is the big problem to be resolved. Because the edict is sealed with the king's seal in his name. It cannot be simply cancelled or revoked. The king can't just stand up and say, just forget that law. no, it can't be done. But Esther cannot just sit by and let these things unravel as it will. And so with great emotion, as we've seen before, Esther comes to the king and falls at his feet, begs him to put an end to Haman's evil plan. And verses 1 and 3 in this chapter remind us of the origin of this hostility, the source of this hostility. It's the Agagite, the ancient enemy of the Jews, as it says in verse 3, the enemy of the Jews. These are the ones who had sought to come against God's people. And so Esther pleads with the king, and again she finds favour, and the king extends the gold sceptre to Esther, which we thought of before. Again, this mirrors chapter 5, doesn't it? Esther, as we've seen already, deals with the situation prudently, wisely, and with great respect for the king. She's the queen, but she doesn't just rush into the king's presence. No, she comes carefully, with humility. And in the text it just says, as Esther, not Queen Esther, as we see in verse 5 and 6. If it pleases the king, she said, if he regards me with favour and thinks it the right thing to do, and if he is pleased with me, let an order be written overruling the dispatches that Haman, son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, devised and wrote to destroy the Jews in all the king's provinces. For how can I bear to see disaster fall on my people? How can I bear to see the destruction of my family? She requests that an order be written. This is a petition overruling Haman's dispatches, the orders he had sent. And she reminds the king of the purpose of these, the destruction of the Jews. And she's very careful, isn't she, to lay blame at Haman's feet, because the king was party in this as well, wasn't he? He was the one who came together with Haman and signed it off and let it be done and drank wine together with Haman after it was done. Esther's character is seen again here, in contrast to Haman, who was foolish and proud and arrogant. Out for what he could get, whatever the cost, we see Esther not self-serving, putting herself in danger to serve and to save others, because it was the dangerous place, wasn't it? Just to come before the king, he could have thought, well, this is going to be uncomfortable for me. I better just brush this aside and under the carpet. No one else need know. Just get rid of a few people here and there and things will just play out and life will go on. But no, Esther puts herself forward in danger. And the king finds favour with Esther. She deals wisely with the situation. And the king's response is to both Queen Esther and Mordecai. Due to his promotion, he's there now as well. In God's providence and timing, he is now there in the king's court, the throne room. The king says, as it seems best to you, write the decree. So Mordecai quickly summons the king's scribes, reversing Haman's summons as he had called together the scribes. Now Mordecai calls them together. It gives us the date, the 23rd day of the third month, as we've mentioned before. When dates are mentioned, it highlights this is an important, significant event. This is noteworthy that this happened. The Lord had worked this out amazingly. We should stop and pause and give thanks to the Lord that this has happened. The scribes are called. It's 2 months and 10 days after Haman had issued his orders and the horses had rode out with those dispatches. Now Mordecai is writing his own. He writes to the Jews and the government officials in all the 127 provinces across the empire, in every language spoken. Again, echoing words used before of Haman. And his edict grants the Jews the right to take up arms and to defend themselves with equal force and extent on that fateful day, the 13th of Adar, some 8.5 months' time. This does raise a moral question for us today. It seems a bit excessive, doesn't it, to our ears, that this edict will be written in this way. Let's read it again together. Verse 11, the king's edict granted the Jews in every city the right to assemble and protect themselves, to destroy, kill and annihilate any armed force of any nationality or province that might attack them and their women and children, and to plunder the property of the Jews. Sorry, that's the original edict, isn't it, of Haman. But Mordecai's edict was of the same force. But it gives them the right to defend themselves of equal measure against their attackers. And it was defense that they were given this right. It wasn't just to go out and attack without being attacked first. And it's also descriptive of what happened in those days. Not prescriptive to us, not giving us license to do the same thing that's written here, take up arms in this way. It is describing what happened in Esther's day. His authority and urgency in the edict that Mordecai writes. He writes in the name of the king with the king's seal, and the king's horses are used in verse 10. And in verse 11 it says it's the king's edict. This has the authority of the king. And the couriers, they ride fast horses and they race out in verse 14. That urgency is captured there. They're spurred on by the king's command. Again, similar words that had been used before with Haman's edict. And so Mordecai's edict, it reverses, doesn't it, Haman's edict. Almost using the same language and the same words. God is using these events to overturn the wickedness and the evil of Haman. And the final part of the chapter, verses 15 and 17, we see the celebration of the people. We've seen already the exhortation of Mordecai. And then the big chunk of the chapter is taken up with overturning Haman's decree. And the last three verses, we see celebration. We see firstly Haman's honour in verse 15. Mordecai leaves the king's presence. He's wearing royal garments of blue and white. His new position as prime minister. He's also wearing a large crown of gold and purple robe of fine linen. He's fully vindicated and exhorted. And what a scene it is in verse 15. All the city of Susa held a joyous celebration. We've already seen a prelude to this in chapter 6 as Haman led Mordecai through the streets of the city in royal robes. But now the honour is complete. And whereas in chapter 4 Mordecai is wearing sackcloth and ashes, now he's wearing royal robes, vindicated before everybody, and the city celebrates joyously. This reverses the bewilderment that the city had at the original edict that Haman wrote and sent out. Do you remember in chapter 3 the city was in bewilderment at such a thing? But now, when this edict goes out, the city celebrates joyously. And when the edict becomes known throughout all the provinces, they celebrate also. Great joy among all the Jewish people, accompanied by feasts and celebrations. And four words in verse 16 capture this. There's happiness, there's joy, gladness and honour. The complete opposite, which we found in chapter 4, verse 3, where there was mourning, fasting, weeping and wailing. Do you see how the author is showing how these things have been completely reversed and turned around? And people of other nationalities as well became Jews out of fear of what the Jews might do to them. Maybe they were just in great fear. What happened? So they pretended to become Jews, and maybe they seriously did become Jews themselves. But the tables had been so completely turned around, it was now seen to be favourable to be a Jew, or even dangerous not to be. How things had changed so dramatically in this story. And so the tension is resolved, which has been building up to this point across all these chapters. Though the story's outcome has yet to be reached, we'll see that in the next chapter. Victory for the Jews now seems secure, even assumed. but still needs to be confirmed on that appointed day, the 13th of Adar, which is 8 or 9 months to go. So this is tension, this now and not yet tension, we'll see in a second. And so as we conclude this chapter, we want to think about how we can apply this to ourselves today. What does this mean for us? What can we take from this chapter and learn from it? Well, the big theme is reversal, isn't it? We've emphasized that through the whole chapter. Reversal. Reversing the effects of Haman's edict. And the Jews had experienced this, and there's examples of this throughout the scriptures. I mentioned Joseph earlier and how he was in prison, wrongly put into prison, in fact, and how that reversed, and he then became the prime minister of Egypt, and how that was just in the Lord's timing, the right time to save and deliver the people from the famine to come. But then years later, as the Israelites found themselves as slaves in Egypt, the Lord reversed that, their bondage under Pharaoh, and delivered them and saved them and brought them out of Egypt into the promised land. That great big reversal in the Old Testament story. But now in exile, the people here had just experienced the exile. And again, the Lord was reversing that to bring them back to the land. And at this point, when this story of Esther is told, Ezra and Nehemiah and those which we read about were on their way back to the land, or had already come back in some measure to rebuild the walls and the temple in Judah, in the land. So the Lord was reversing these things. But these stories are only shadows, aren't they, of the great big reversal which God has worked through in history. How that the Lord is reversing the fall and sin in the Lord Jesus Christ. Man's sin in the garden plunged the whole of humanity and all of creation into the curse of death. And only the promised Christ, the promised seed, could reverse that curse. And so this is the big theme, isn't it, of the scriptures? If you could summarize the whole of the scriptural story, the biblical story of salvation, we could use the word reversal, couldn't we? How that the Lord is reversing the curse and the fall and saving his people. For as an Adam all die, as it says in 1 Corinthians 15, so in Christ all will be made alive. Jesus came to bear our sins in his body on the tree, so we might die to sins and live for righteousness. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. The gospel is reversal, isn't it, of our sinful state, and we have reconciliation with God through Christ. For the Lord Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. The reversal that's found in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this should fill us as Christians tonight, as it did the Jews in Esther's time, as they saw this playing out before them with joyous celebration at this reversal. We live as Christians today in the light of the coming of Christ, the greatest reversal, and we should be thrilled, rejoicing and celebrating that every day. That is the big theme here in this chapter. But also we see Mordecai's elevation. The last message we looked at, we saw Haman's fall. I was thinking of calling this message the rise of Haman's fall, and this chapter as the rise of Mordecai, because that is what's seen, isn't it, in chapter 8. Mordecai is exalted and lifted up, not through his own seeking it, his own ambition, but in the Lord's providence and grace. He's elevated to that position. And remember, he is a representative for the people. As he wept and went through the city mourning, he represented the people. As he came before the king's gate and wept there, he represented the people. As he was led through the streets paraded by Haman. He represented the people of what the Lord was going to do in delivering them. And now as he comes here and stands before them in these royal robes, he is a representative for the people. He's vindicated. And the people wait for their vindication too, to come on that day, the 13th of Adar. And as they wait, they can look to Mordecai and say, yeah, it's not happened to us yet, but Mordecai is vindicated. And so we will see this vindication too playing out. They can look at the promise, that edict written in the king's name, promising deliverance, and remember that underpinning covenant faithfulness of God, that he would always be for his people. So how much more can we look to our Lord Jesus Christ tonight? He is vindicated. He is risen from the dead. He is highly exalted. He is at the right hand of God the Father. And no matter how many promises it says in 2 Corinthians 1, God has made, they are yes in Christ. So as the people there could look to that edict and see the promise of deliverance to come, and they could see Mordecai exalted, so we can look to Jesus, can't we, our Saviour, and see he is the exalted one, and look to the promises. And Jesus said, because I live, you also will live. Do you see this in this passage? Shadowing our Saviour, expecting the Saviour. And so, as the people there no doubt felt the pressure of living under that first edict, that sentence of death, and we can feel the pressure, can't we, living here now, struggling with temptation and sin, trials to our faith, and the effects of the curse, doubt, suffering, pain and sorrow. What can we do but look to our Saviour, look to Jesus and cling to him, and hold on to the promises which are yes in Christ? And as you delight in him and the victory he has accomplished, we have certain hope, don't we? Certain hope of the reversal of sin and death in Christ, and in Christ alone. And though we have that now and not yet tension, we live in that tension period, don't we, now? Yet we can still celebrate. There will be a celebration day to come when everything will be put right, and we'll be before the throne forever and ever, worshipping the Lamb, worshipping our Saviour together. And there will be joy and gladness and happiness forever. But we can celebrate today, can't we? Just as the people celebrated in Esther's day before the event, so we can too, because Christ has died and rose again. We are blessed in Christ, as we thought of this morning, the blessed one. Our standing, your standing as Christians, as believers tonight, is in Christ and Christ alone. Look to Christ tonight. And see him as the all-sufficient Saviour of your souls. And the final point, which we'll consider probably more next time, is to do with the warfare which is described in this chapter, which plays out in the following chapter. In Esther's day, literal warfare was often necessary for God's people. And we look at these passages in the Old Testament and find them awkward sometimes. But they were necessary to preserve God's people against hostility, the coming Messiah, as the Lord had promised to preserve the seed of the woman of the Christ. So it was necessary that the Jewish people be preserved in this story narrative. Also necessary is judgment against the enemies of God, those who work wickedness, that the Lord often used his people in this way. And we saw this with Haman, didn't we? And we see the same of all those, we'll see the same for all those who followed Haman in the next chapter. But Christ has come and died on the cross for sins, and we live in the gospel age now, and there is still a warfare for the Christian, but it's not in the same way as in these stories. We're instructed to put on the whole armour of God, but it's of a spiritual nature. Ephesians 6. To stand against the devil's schemes, And we're called to stand strong in the Lord and in His mighty power. But as we stand, our standing and the victory we have is in Christ. This battle is guaranteed because of Christ's victory over death. When He rose from the grave, He rose triumphantly, and we are triumphant in Him also. And the Holy Spirit He has poured out upon the church, upon us as well today, empowers you and me to live those lives which we are called to live in Christ as we put on that spiritual armour. And so as Christ's disciples we are called, aren't we, to go into this world and proclaim the gospel. We're called to love our enemies, to do good to those who hate you, and to bless those who curse you, and to pray for those who mistreat you. That's impossible to do, isn't it, without the Holy Spirit working in us. And we're called as a church to go and make disciples. That is our mandate, that is our orders as the Christian church today. Going into all the nations and baptizing them in the name of the Father, of the Son, of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything the Lord Jesus Christ has commanded. And He said, didn't He, "Surely I am with you always, even to the end of the age." And so this passage is a wonderful story. It's a wonderful passage in a wonderful story, but it points to a wonderful Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so let's look to Him tonight and find our sufficiency in Him for the battle ahead. Let's pray. Our Lord, our God, we thank you for your word to us tonight. We thank you that in these passages we can find and we see our Saviour, the Lord Jesus, sometimes in shadows, sometimes in type, and sometimes prophesied and foretold. And we rejoice to see Him here. We thank you that He is our risen Christ, our risen Saviour, our Lord. And we pray tonight that we would be those who follow Him and live our lives in Him and for Him and to Him. May all the glory be. Oh, help us, Lord, in our weakness. Help us, Lord, in our inadequacies. May all the praise be to your name. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.